Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. We're going to be finishing Mark chapter 3 this morning. Mark chapter 3, verses 31 through 35. Mark chapter 3, verses 31 through 35. Let's read it. And then we'll pray, and then we'll get into the details. Verse 31, then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers were outside looking for you." Answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother, sister, and mother." Let's pray and ask God to help us to understand this. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's truth. Lord, I just pray for help in understanding your word. We know that we need help in understanding. We know that we need to be able to, we know that salvation is from you. We know that sanctification is from you. And we know that learning from your word is a process of sanctification, so we need your help. Lord, there's so many distractions that we struggle with, so many things around us, in us, around us, going on in the world, whatever. We get distracted. Father, I pray that we would be focused on you, on your word, and how it applies to us, and not how it applies to our neighbor, but how it applies to us first, and how we might individually become more like Christ. And Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we can grow together as a body. As we grow individually, we know that we will grow corporately and honor and glorify you in all respects. So may we honor and glorify you as we listen to your word. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's just review where we were last week. You remember that in beginning in verse 20 that Jesus came back to home and he couldn't even function in a sense of eat food because the crowd was always around him. They were busy about him, wanting to see him. We saw in verse 21 that his family grew concerned about him because they thought he'd gone out of his mind and they wanted to grab a hold of him and take him into custody to get him out of this situation. And while the religious leaders accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan, they were on his family was on their way to get him. So our passage this morning that began in verse 21, with his family thinking that he had gone out of his mind, he was crazy, they're coming to get him. Here our passage ends with this morning, of what happens when they try to get him. In Luke 14, 26 and 27, Jesus says something startling about family. Listen to what he says. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife, and children, and brothers, and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." What a Mother's Day. Try to give that one to your mother for next Mother's Day, right? He goes on, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." What does he mean when he says, hate your mother and your father and your family? What does he mean when he says that? Jesus is saying that if you want to be his disciple, if you want to belong to him, that your love for Christ surpasses love for anybody else, and that when you are solely devoted to Christ, your attachment to everything else, including your family, including your own life, makes people think that you hate them because you love Christ most of all. And in light of that verse and in light of our verses this morning, Jesus' own family coming to get him and taking him away, Jesus makes a decisive and a comprehensive statement on true, genuine discipleship. And you see, when you get saved, that you come into your real family. Your real family is the body of Christ. And if your blood family is included in this family, then more than the better, then that's good. That's a double great thing. From our passage this morning, we will learn of the unsympathetic attitude of Jesus' family toward his ministry, and that prompted and gave force to Jesus' words about the true identity of his family. Let's look at verses 31 and 32 for the setting of what's going on here. Verse 31, then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. So Jesus' family makes the 30-mile trek from Nazareth to Capernaum to get Jesus. Jesus knew, obviously already knew, his family's motives to come visit him, and use this opportunity to declare the primacy of spiritual relationships over the physical ones. This is a fitting lesson just after his own people, the Jews, the religious Jews, accused him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And so the text says that his mother came to find him, or she did find him, and they came to him. This is the first and the last time that Mary appears in the Gospel of John. That is Mary, the mother of Christ. Mary had already revealed her impatience with her son in John chapter 2 when asking him about the wine at the wedding of Cana, in Cana. Jesus' reply, we're not going to turn there, but Jesus' reply to his mother, he is seeking to tell her, Mom, basically, I'm committed to the will of God, not yours. And doing it in God's timing and not yours. And I know that's heartbreaking for mothers to hear, but that is the answer, really. If you've been training your child in the way that God would have you to train them, that's the answer you want to hear, or should want to hear. And so Mary responds in that text with humility by telling the servants at the wedding party, do as he says, do whatever he says. And Jesus went ahead and performed the miracle and turned the water into wine. So it is not as if Mary was wrong. It's just her timing was wrong. And her prompting of Jesus to do something was wrong, because it was the wrong time. In our passage, we see that his brothers also come with Mary to come get Jesus. And we touched on this a little bit last week, so I'm not going to beat a dead horse. But some claim that these brothers were children from another marriage of Mary that she had. Or another marriage that Joseph previously had. There's no evidence of such a thing. The Roman Catholic Church claims that the brothers should be translated as cousins. And we learned last week that the Greek word for brothers means brothers, not cousins. And so, obviously, these siblings were half-siblings. And Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And so, obviously, these brothers and sisters were half-brothers and sisters, offspring of both Joseph and Mary. We also, why don't you turn there this time to John chapter 7, since we are less familiar with this passage. But in John chapter 7, so we see a confrontation between Mary and Christ in John chapter 2. We also see a confrontation between Jesus and his brothers in chapter 7. To say this is just to say that this is Mark chapter 3 is not the first time he will have a conflict with his family. And it's not the last time that he will have a conflict with his family. Everything wasn't hunky-dory for Jesus' family. They thought he was out of his mind. His mother tried to control him in John 2. In John 7, we find another text where his brothers tried to control him. Look at verse 1. After these sayings, Jesus was walking in Galilee. He was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, leave here and go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works, which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing in him. And so here we see his brothers trying to control him, trying to control his movements, trying to control his ministry. Do this, brother. Do this when we ask you. Don't be secretive. The reason why he was being secretive, because they were trying to kill him, and the timing for his death was not yet. And so, like any good brother, they were full of good advice for Jesus. They were telling him to go up to Jerusalem, make more disciples, perform more miracles. Maybe his brothers had some ill motives. Obviously, they were unbelievers. They probably had ill motives of, hey, look at our brother, and we can get some fame out of this. Whatever their motives were at this time, they were impure. It is interesting to note that Jesus did, in fact, if you keep reading the text, he did, in fact, do what they asked him to do, go to the feast. Verse 6, Listen to his response. Jesus said to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time is not yet fully come." Verse 10, his brothers went, and then he went himself, but in secret. So what's the difference? Didn't his brothers actually get their way? Didn't they actually get what they wanted Jesus to do? No. He went on his own timing. He went in his own way. He could not be manipulated by his own blood family or his half-brothers in this way. Then he headed to the feast by himself. And so we see Jesus' interactions with his own families in other passages demonstrate that he didn't come to earth to fulfill his family's desires. And might I say, by application, you and I did not come to this earth, we weren't born into this world to fulfill our family's desires. Rather, we have come to fulfill God's desires. We have been born and live to fulfill first in priority, as we will see, the body of Christ's desires. So Jesus was not on his mother's plan for ministry. He was not on his timetable of his brothers for his ministry. And I know it is hard for mamas and sometimes for dads to let go of their baby boy, in this case, for Mary to let go of her baby boy, and for family members to think that they have a say-so on everything that you do. It's hard for some parents to watch their children to grow up and to make their own decisions, especially if they're foolish, right? But when they're adults, they make their decisions. But Jesus demonstrates in our passage that priority in life is with God, not family. This does, now you might be hearing me say, well, discard family, get rid of family, move away from family if possible. And that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that Jesus is discounting family in life. This just means that they're a second priority or a lower priority than God and his people. So in verse 31 of our text, back to Mark 3, they're standing outside. So they've made the trek. They're waiting to see Jesus. And likely what's going on, he's inside a house teaching the people, and the crowds are around him, so his family can't get in. So they're standing outside, as in contrast to verse 32, of those who are inside listening to his teaching. And it is likely that they're outside because a large crowd encompasses the house. They could not reach him unless they walked on top of people's heads, or unless, as we saw in Mark chapter 2, buried or dug a hole into the roof of the house and then dropped down where he was. So, due to the size and density of the crowd, it made accessibility to Jesus impossible. So they stood outside, and they asked him, or they told a messenger, that he was there. Verse 32. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." The idea is given here that the crowd was sitting around him, squished in tight in this building, as we've already seen in other teaching opportunities in the Gospel of Mark. And the picture that Mark gives is that they were sitting around him in a circle. So the people were probably sitting around him, sitting on the floor, on the ground in a concentric circles around Jesus. And so that way no one could get to him. He can't get out. They can't get him. Likely his most intimate disciples were sitting around him as close as possible. And those who were around the inner circle would be the crowd and possibly, most likely, the religious leaders to spy on him, of course. And so they were there to listen. They were likely the ones around him initially were his genuine disciples. And then someone from the crowd told Jesus that his family was outside waiting for him. So you can picture this. Mom and brothers are eagerly awaiting to see their brother and son. Maybe the brothers are not so happy to see him. Maybe they're there for brute strength to grab a hold of him and so they could take him back. They're probably a little bit jealous of him because he never got disciplined as a little boy. He never did anything wrong. He never talked back to his parents. And so they're probably not liking this, but hey, we're going to be the muscle. And we're going to take him back to home. So his mother and brothers probably passed the message to someone at the edge of the crowd, and that word passed from one ear to the next until someone finally said, "Hey, your family's here." Notice what the speaker says. He prefaced his remarks by saying, "Behold." That is calling attention to the strange request that he's about to make. Your family is standing outside, Jesus. Some of your translations here might say, add in sisters, your mother, your brothers, and sisters. The better reading is to leave sisters out. That's probably a scribal inference from verse 35. We'll move on so you don't glaze over with that. The identity of Jesus' true family is given in verses 33 through 35. The identity of Jesus' true family is given in the rest of our passage. Notice how Jesus answers him. Verse 33, he said, Who are my mother and my brothers? Well, duh. We know who your mother and brothers are, right? The ones standing outside waiting for you. Maybe even the crowds wondering, what? Why is he asking that question? Likely, his mother and his brothers outside can hear him asking this question. Who are my mother and my brothers? And they're probably wondering, well, he has gone out of his mind. He doesn't even remember who we are. But I think it's obvious what Jesus is doing here. He's using this as a talking point to teach the crowd, to teach his disciples, to teach his own family what's going on and what true, he wants to teach them a spiritual lesson. I don't think he meant this comment to be a rebuke to his family or an outright rebuke or to be mean. But the words do imply that he has disappointment at their lack of sympathy for his work and what he's doing, and suggest that they were not qualified to direct his activities, which they're trying to do again. Essentially, by coming to meet him, they're saying, Jesus, this is what we want you to do in your ministry. Rather than, Jesus, do as God has called you to do. And so they were not qualified to do this. And Jesus also calls attention to the fact that in his work, there were ties that were higher than those that were of flesh and blood. Look at verse 34. Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, Behold, my mother and my brothers. So Jesus looked around those sitting with him, those in the inner circle, likely. Apparently, he was giving an affectionate recognition to those as his eyes swept over the crowd, at least his disciples, as they swept over an affectionate recognition that you are mine and you belong to me. You are my disciples. In fact, Matthew records in Matthew 12:49 that he stretched out his hand and pointed at his disciples, while at the same time he was looking at them, telling them, you are my true family because you are my disciples. By implication, in verse 34, we learn here that our true family, if you are in Christ, is the body of Christ. Verse 35. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Notice he uses the word whoever, indicating the relationship is not limited to natural ties. It's not limited to bloodlines. But it opens all to all alike. Whoever your neighbor is, whoever you are associated with, whoever in this world means anybody can be a part of the body of Christ. All who are his kin are characterized by one thing. As he says in verse 35, they're related to each other. They're characterized by their obedience to the Father's will. And this is exactly what Jesus was trying to teach his family. You might have come to get a hold of me. You might have come to say, this is what we want you to do. You might have come to say, this is what we would have you to do in your life. But he says, no. My will is to do the will of the Father, is to do the will of God. And whoever does the will of God, Jesus, he's saying he calls for obedience to God rather than physical relationships with which what binds you to God is your obedience to him. Of course, it's not that disciples are perfect. We've already looked at that. Obedience is the decisive point in kinship being recognized. And this verb, notice, for whoever does the will of God, this sums up the individual's entire life as being united to God's will. And this is what distinguishes a true believer from an unbeliever. Or from someone who says, I'm a believer, but it's like when you ask someone, are you going to go to heaven? And they say, I hope so. You hope so. Are your kids, it's 10 o'clock at night, are your kids in bed? I hope so. Or if you're away, did someone break into your house? I hope not. Well, we ought to have more hope than that. If you're a Christian and you obey God, you say, yes, I'm going to heaven. Why? Because you've done something? No, because Christ has done something for me. And what he also does is he allows you to obey him. He allows you to do what his will is. He enables you to do so, and that should characterize your life as a Christian. Obedience to God. And by implication in this text, not obedience to your family. There are some qualifications on that. There are some caveats. There are some exceptions for that. So don't get me wrong. If you're a teenager saying, oh good, I don't have to obey my parents. Well, no. To obey God is to obey your parents. Right? And so in one sense, you're putting allegiance to God first. I'm going to obey his commands. He says, obey my parents. And then you obey your parents and you do what's right. There's your priority. God, family. So Jesus is saying, this is my spiritual family, the ones who obey. It is not a profession of discipleship, but an active obedience. Again, a distinguishing between a true and a pretender. A true believer and a false believer. Those who obey him are like his nearest kin. All true believers constitute the household of God. So what is obedience, if you haven't already caught on to it? What is obedience? Obedience to God is our first priority. It takes priority over family, our priorities, obedience to the government, and every facet of life. Yet, it also includes obeying government, submitting to the family needs, and taking care of those around you. You see, we don't obey government first, we obey God, and then we obey government because we love God. We don't obey family because we're going to do it on our own strength. We obey God to obey and submit to family and to love our family. You see, there's a priority list. And I would say that many of us have our priorities mixed up. Obedience is to affirm what God has told us to do in Scripture. Not only to affirm it, but to live it out. To do it. It is not enough to hear the commands of God. You must also obey the words of God. Perfect obedience to the commands of God must be our object and constant endeavor. Now, can you obey perfectly? Will you obey perfectly? No. But the fact that you can't obey perfectly as a Christian will hammer home one point. That you must be dependent upon God's grace in this endeavor to obey him. You must be dependent upon him like a small child who is dependent upon you for everything as a parent. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. If you want a black and white description of what obedience looks like and no exceptions, read 1 John. I like John because I see the world through black and white lenses, and I'm working on to see gray areas at times because there are gray areas. But John, he's black and white. He makes few exceptions. Whereas if you read Paul, again, I'm not saying that he's compromising, but he makes exceptions. He gives you more reasoning. Whereas John just says, this is the way it is. And quite frankly, I like that. I don't like squishiness. So listen to what John has to say. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We begin reading in verse 3. And I love John because he just says, this is how you know if you're a believer. He basically just comes out and says that. So you should ask yourself, if you're not sure if you're a believer, listen to what John says here. 1 John 2, 3. By this we know that we have come to know him. In other words, if we have salvation. If we keep his commandments. You see how simple that is? Yet profound at the same time. Because it's not easy. Is he saying you're saved by keeping commandments? No. It indicates, if you're keeping his word, it indicates that you are a saved individual. You're saved by grace. You're saved unto good works. Verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. In other words, he gives you a black and white picture. If you are keeping his commandments, this demonstrates that you're a believer. If you say that you know Christ and you're not keeping his commandments, then you're not a believer. Simply put. So Jesus, in his humanity, as verse 6 says, obeyed God completely. And so Christians, we are to walk in his footsteps. We are to obey him entirely, wholeheartedly, and with good motives. And I add wholeheartedly and with good motives, because sometimes we can pretend like we're obeying an exterior, can't we? But inside we're rolling our eyes, or frustrated, or we sigh. Oh, do I really have to keep God's commandments? I'm going to just go through the motions. Is that obedience? Well, you've done it exterior. You've done it on the exterior, but is your heart matching what you're doing? No, your heart says no, and your body says yes. Your heart needs to say yes, and your body needs to follow along, yes. And as a believer, you should be thankful to God that the only reason you can obey him is because of him. Him. He's the one that enables you to obey. He gave you a new heart. He regenerated your heart. He caused you to be born again, so that you will obey. He didn't save us so that we could sit and twiddle our thumbs. He saved us so that we might obey him. Just a few more thoughts on obedience, and then we'll get into some, if you didn't think that was application, we'll get into some more specifics application from our text. But just a few more thoughts on obedience. Churches and individuals who desire to obey Scripture are often maligned for being too rigid and legalistic. Let me state that again. Churches and individuals who desire to obey Scripture with their whole heart, who desire to obey God above all else, are often maligned for being too rigid and legalistic. Years ago, I was talking to a pastor friend and told him that people were accusing me of being legalistic, and asked him, what should I do? And so he asked, are you teaching the Bible? Yes. Well, then you're doing something correct. Well, what's that? Well, you're teaching the Bible, and if you're teaching the Bible, then that's good. Their accusations don't mean anything. But obviously, you want to weigh against that and make sure you're not teaching legalism. Here's the deal. Those who are Christians who are committed to the sufficiency of Scripture, who seek to obey it with their whole hearts, are sometimes accused even by other Christians who are not as careful to obey Scripture. And they usually throw out the word legalistic, too rigid, pharisaical. And for the Christian who accuses others of this, it reveals what? It probably is revealing that they don't obey Scripture themselves. They feel guilty. Their conscience has been pricked. They're made to feel uncomfortable. They're convicted about their own lack of obedience, so they have to accuse someone else. You're too rigid because you desire to obey Scripture. So they lash out at those who strive to obey. And you know, I have been in those shoes. I have been Mr. Legalistic himself. I should have been on the magazine, front page, Mr. Legalism. Me. I've been to churches that are legalistic in that way. And you know what? Those kinds of people, because I've been one, they love all the rules and exterior rules. They love to put on a show. So they're the last people that they would say anything about legalism, because they think they're pleasing God with their external rules. They love the situation. They love the extra burdens because they think they're pleasing God. And it's easy for a church or a pastor and church leaders to tell you those rules, because then they can keep track of you and hunt you down when you don't obey their rules. But you know what that causes? That causes a burden upon you. That's legalism. You feel like you have 100 pounds of weight and you're trying to climb on your back and you're trying to climb Mount Everest in 2 minutes. You're burdened. You're exercised too much because that's not biblical. So the church that is seeking to please God through obedience should not be accused of legalism. They should be accused of, you're trying to honor the Lord. Right? Instead, the reason why others feel this way is because they're too loosey-goosey with the Word of God. They're too loosey-goosey. They just do whatever. It is the easy way out and nice way to squash conviction in our own hearts when we say, when we accuse someone else of what we're doing, isn't it? You can hide that your heart is accused, your conscience accusing you. You can hide and press down guilt by blaming someone else. And then you feel better, right? You ever done that? Not you, but someone else you know has done that, right? This is the typical response of a heart that's convicted. They'll accuse you of sin when you know full well, it's not me that's doing it. I desire to obey God. I'm not legalistic. I'm just fully committed to obeying Scripture no matter what. So if you as an individual struggle with this yourself, family members or others are complaining that you're too legalistic and attend a legalistic, too rigid of a church that is like sandpaper, well, you know that the likely reason, because if you know that you're obeying Scripture, and if you know that the people of this church want to obey Scripture, it's due to their lack of commitment and obedience to the Word of God. So what do you do with these kinds of people? Well, you certainly don't be judgmental back at them. That doesn't help. You can find a nice, friendly way to affirm the authority of Christ and Scripture in your life and do it with a smile on your face. I love you, but the Bible says, I have always found that asking questions, drawing people back to God, the Scriptures, and its authority usually gets them to do one of two things. One, think it through and correct their behavior. Or two, they will blow up and get even more mad at you. Either way, they'll think about it. Right? Another thought before we get to specific application, even though that is pretty specific, but I have even more specific. Another thought before we move on to the application from our text is that we gather that is not only the will of God, and to be in the bullseye of the will of God, that is the most important priority we have in this life. Obedience to God. But also, the body of Christ comes into play here. Jesus points out here those who are his true family. And if you are a Christian, then your true family is those whom you are sitting with, the body of Christ. Us. And so now we come to our specific applications, and I have numbered them just so you can follow along and so you know that there's an ending. I have set eight of them. So what are some things that you can do better to implement what Jesus is saying in this passage and apply it to your life today? Number one, obviously obedience to God is priority number one. Ask God for wisdom on how to deal with your family and those around you and how to prioritize your family. Everybody has misfits in their family, right? Everybody has issues in their family. Everybody has to spend a certain amount of time with certain family members, that whether you want to or not. But you have to ask wisdom from God on how to prioritize that time. Number two, blood might be thicker than water, but the blood that bought and paid for our salvation is even more important. The most important group of people you will ever meet is the body of Christ. I'm not saying that you ought to ignore your blood relatives and cast them aside, but what I am saying is they shouldn't dictate your lives, especially if they hate God, especially if they revile God and they blaspheme God in your face. You shouldn't give priority to them. Do you have to spend time with them at times? Sure. But they shouldn't be your priority. We all have families, might even have people in your life that want control of you. And they might even say, you know, he or she has lost their mind. They're out of control. You know, I need to go visit them and grab a hold of them. Doesn't that sound familiar? Well, what did Jesus say in response to that? That the body will obeying God is more important, and that his relative, so to speak, his kin, is more important. Matthew Henry says this about this passage. This is a good reason, that is, the family ties that we have with Christ. This is a good reason why we should honor those that fear the Lord and choose them for our people. Why we should be not hearers of the word only, but doers of the work, that we may share with the saints in this honor. Surely it is good to be akin to those who are thus nearly allied to Christ and to have fellowship with those that have fellowship with Christ. That is why it is the most important relationship with the body of Christ. Because you have fellowship. You may not have the most in common in life, but you have the most in common spiritually, don't you? Try to have a spiritual conversation with your atheist uncle. How does that go over? You know, Uncle so-and-so, I was reading in the Bible the other day. You're like, huh? And you come here and you tell so-and-so at church, you know, I was reading in the Bible the other day. Like, yeah, me too. I love that passage. I love God's word. Isn't that what's important? Isn't that what you love too? What is important is that we raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord and not raise them, say, and to do what mama wants them to do. We make our priorities of gathering with the body before we fulfill any other obligation. Well, what if my mother gets sick and she's in the hospital on Sunday? Should you abandon her for church? No, I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that. You have to use wisdom on what to do, when to do, and how to do it. But what I am saying is that if your family calls on Saturday night and says, hey, we're headed to town, we're going to come see you. Okay, my response would be this. I'll see you after church for lunch. See you tomorrow. Because my loyalty, my first inclination is I want to be with the body of Christ. You say, oh, Mike, you've got to preach. That's why you want to be here. Not exactly. I don't always wake up and say, I want to preach. I want to be with the body of Christ. I want to be here. And I tend to be fiercely loyal. And I'm fiercely loyal to what God says is my priority. And that is the body of Christ. So we spend time first with those who love Jesus, and then spend time with the people who are obviously okay with you missing church later. Will you be the most popular person in your family? No. But will you honor the Lord? Yes. You figure out which is more important. You should know the answer. Number three, family plays second fiddle to the family of God in obedience to Christ. Again, this is where wisdom needs to come in. And these are decisions that you have to come up with as an individual, as a family. If you are the man in your home, you have to be the leader and give discretion and hear what your wife says and figure out the most godly thing to do. Just an example, sometimes I don't think we as Christians are assertive enough with especially unbelieving family. We allow our families to dictate and manhandle the times we go to church and other spiritual priorities. We'll skip a meal. We'll skip church to eat food. We'll abandon plans with the body of Christ to play nice to family. And that's why I would say, I'll see you at lunch. Looking forward to seeing you, but at lunch. And you're saying again, well, Mike, you can't miss church because you're the pastor. Well, I'm also a Christian, right? I should be, right? I desire to be with the family just like other Christians should. And even if I wasn't working, I would still say the same. I'll see you at lunch. Number four, the fourth application. Mom and dad, you have to let your children grow up to be adults. Why? So that they can obey God with their family. So they can practice their God-given roles in their home and loving their immediate family and leading their family to a full relationship with the body of Christ. As you and I know, marriages often go astray when mom and dad or in-laws, or maybe you think they're outlaws, I don't know, when they get in the way, huh? If they get in the way, then we're not honoring what it says in Genesis. Leave, cleave, and weave. We are supposed to spend our time, immediate time, with our wives. Men, at least, and women with their husbands, right? It is not obedience to God to say, oh, mommy, I need your help. You tell me what to do because I don't want to listen to my husband. That's not obedience. That's sin. And the mom who's on the other line going, oh, my baby. That is also helping with sin, isn't it? You see, there's priority. So there's priority with God, there's a priority with immediate family, and then other family comes into play. But sandwiched in there is the body of Christ. And essentially, mom and dad, although I've never been through this, essentially mom and dad need to take a backseat role to their married children. Number five, Christians treat other Christians like they treat God. Now, this is a good thing, but it can also be turned into a bad thing. How do Christians treat other Christians like they treat God? Well, in reality, any person you treat is a reflection on how you treat God. If you're mean to them, it's a reflection on how you treat God. If you love people, it's a reflection on your relationship with God. But some people treat God as if someone, they treat God as only someone who is there when they get in trouble. And some believers treat the body of Christ the same. Oh, I love the body of Christ because they'll help me when I get in trouble and they'll bring me meals and money and help and prayers when I'm in a bind. But when things go well, I don't need them or God. I just love the money and the food they bring. Well, that's not a family. That's like a welfare system, isn't it? If you're in Christ, then you have a new family, the body of Christ. And we should not treat the body of Christ like an old dirty mop. But we should love one another, take care of one another, serve one another, correct one another, rebuke one another, fellowship with one another. Number six, I believe. I have met some Christians, I'll just flat out say it like this, I have met some Christians that purposely find a job so they can miss Sunday, so they can miss church. Now, do I get it that sometimes people have to work on Sunday? I fully understand that. You have to work. You have to miss because you have to go to work and you're called in or whatever. I get it. But there's a difference between being called in on the last minute and saying, you know, I'm going to purposely find a job so I can miss church. You know, some people do that so they can get more money. They'll get paid more money on Sunday, whatever. You know, at the end of the day, I'd rather have my family in church. I'd rather be at home with my family and spending time with them than having a job that keeps me away from church and them. It is more important to be with the body of Christ and leading your own family to Christ-likeness than having loads of money in your bank account. You can't take your money with you to heaven. Oh, but I thought it's in the scriptures that we can take our 401ks, right? No, it's not in there either. And I would say this, if you're in high school and you're contemplating college, consider finding a church home before you choose a college. Your church body will be more important than your college choice. You need people to fellowship with, to help you when you have teachers coming down on you about what you believe about the Bible. Well, you need a family. You need a church family. And so I would counsel any young person, if you're going to college, you need a church home first. Seven, I pity the Christians who follow around their blood family, even though they might be steeped in unconfessed sin. They'll abandon a church body for their own family any day, anytime, anywhere. I'll tell you a quick story, not getting into too many details because will be public soon. But I pastored a church some years ago where there was a family of maybe 15 to 20 there attending, and between parents, siblings, grandchildren, etc. And sometime after I arrived, they decided they were disgruntled, probably with me, but we'll be nice. So they left. And even though some of the siblings and other family members were happy to stay, they were forced to leave. Why? Because a couple of them said, no, it's time to go. You know, I understood the people that, a couple people that were disgruntled, and I understood that they were upset. Okay, move on. But the people they dragged with them, that was even harder to take. Because those people willingly sinned against God to obey their family above where they were being taught the word of God and being shepherded. And they chose to go somewhere else where they weren't hearing the word of God and weren't being shepherded. And so that's why I can say, in that case, they were sinning against God. Sure, you can spend time with your family members in that way, but you don't need to run around everywhere they go, seek out shallow teaching where they go, and no accountability at that church or wherever they go. If you run with that crowd, if you run with your family and say, I must be loyal to my family even though they're sinning, they have dragged you into their sin. If you have a rebellious family towards God, remember that you have a more closer family, more tight-knit family here. And finally, number 8, some people view the church as if it was a rest stop on the highway. Some people view church as if it's a rest stop on the highway. What do I mean by that? Well, I just happened to be in Pilate yesterday, and so it made me think of all sorts of illustrations in there. But so this is what it means. Imagine if you're on a long car trip with your immediate family. You drive and you drive and you drive, and you see a sign for a nice stop area and a nice rest area. You need to get out. You need to relax your leg, bend your legs, move around, walk around, run, whatever it is. You need food. You need to go to the bathroom. You got junk food, movie theaters, showers, everything. Fun restaurants and stuff you need. So you stop. You get out. Stuff your face. Go to the bathroom. Take a break from driving. Then you head back onto the road because you're refreshed. You'll be refreshed for a while. I'm afraid that this is how many Christians treat the body of Christ. They treat church, the people of God. It's just a short stop off in the road of life. You go here to get refreshed. You go to the bathroom, eat some food. Then you're gone. Gone. Then you'll find the same thing 100 miles down the road. And I'll do it again. It's just a widening of the road. I'm just going to stop there. No big deal. You know, this is such a selfish way to view church. It's selfish to look at the church, the people whom Christ died for, as a bump or a widening of the road. I'm just here so I can get something out of it. I'm just here so I can get refreshed. How can I get what I really want? How can I avoid being accountable to someone else? I just want to show up so I can cross it off my list. That's not how we treat the body of Christ. This is a family. And I'm not saying that you should disregard your blood family. I'm not saying that at all. But I do take seriously what Jesus said. If you don't hate them, you are not his disciple. Meaning, love them less than Christ and his people. So I ask you, is Texaco Baptist just a fun temporary stop for you? Is it just a wide spot in the road while you're headed down the road of life? You belong to a family. And this family belongs to you. That means you have responsibility, and they have responsibility to you. We who are in Christ have been bought by the blood of the Lamb, and yet we treat the church event, fellowship times, as if we've been bought by a candy bar or something, something shallow. Let me ask you, do you ever stop and thank God for this body of believers? I mean, really. Thank God for this body of believers. Thank you, God, for these people. Do you ever say that to God? You know, I know it's harder to do that. It's easier. Honestly, I'm there with you. It's easier to complain about people than it is to thank God for people, isn't it? It's just our tendency as sinners. Have you ever thanked God for his wisdom in placing you here to be a part of this ministry and this church? Are you thankful for the individuals that God has saved and placed here? Try thanking God for each individual here and see how God will change your perspective. And I'm not saying your perspective is wrong. Don't get me all wrong. What I'm saying is we excel at this, but we need to what? excel far more. So serve your family, love your family, take care of your family. And you know, the body of Christ is more, I think, it can be more precious for those who don't have physical family that they're maybe fond of, or don't want to be around, or are on bad terms. And I think that if you have that kind of family, that if you don't have a family, or if you don't have a bloodline family that you're close with, I think you know best out of all of us of how important this blood-bought community is. You cherish the opportunity to grow together, to be like Christ together, to be able to experience what the body of Christ is supposed to. We weep with one another, we rejoice with one another, and we do what Christ says to do. You long for family because your blood family is not really there. But if you don't have a real family in that way, quote unquote, then you have one here. And I would guess that there are some that are so engrossed in their family things, regardless of their godlessness, that they have no idea what they're missing out on. That they have no idea that they're missing out on a community of believers who loves Christ, who's committed to Scripture, and wants to do whatever it takes to honor the Lord. So I would say, be part of the body, open your eyes wide, and thank God for the body that He's placed you in, and plug in and find out how precious the body of Christ really is. Let's pray. Father, thank you for being so good to us and providing us a family. Some of us don't have physical family, but we have a family that's in Christ. It's in you, Lord. We pray that we would obey you, we would obey and honor you. We would first honor and prioritize our relationship with you, and we know that all things, all dominoes, so to speak, will fall into place from there. We pray that we would honor and glorify you in this day and be committed to Scripture, committed to the sufficiency of Scripture, and committed to loving and honoring you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.